I tell people every time they say, you know, what do you do for a living? I say, I get to be a pastor to the group, the greatest group of people I've ever been a part of. It's true. I'm thankful for your fervency for the word and your deep desire to study and apply it. I had a gentleman this week ask me, so does the church, and does the church, meaning the leadership of the church, interpret the Bible for the people? And I say, well, actually, no, the Bible interprets the Bible for the Bible. And we teach our people how to interpret the Bible. And sometimes if I'm off, our people can help me understand when we're off. But the Bible gets to interpret it itself. Isn't that great? Yeah, praise the Lord. Thank you for being so diligent, Vine and Branch. May God continue his work in that regard in our lives. So thank you for all those thoughts, and let's continue to run those deep into our hearts. And as I was previewing the book, I wanted to kind of give us like an overview of where we've gone and really just kind of capture some of these same thoughts that you have brought up. We're going to talk about six highlights from the book. Before we jump in, many of you know that my family and I just spent a week in the Boundary Waters in Minnesota. And this is one of, I think, eight maps of the Boundary Waters. So you can kind of tell where you're going. So it's a topographical map. You can see some of these red lines and all these red dots. All the red dots are campsites, so you can know where you're camping. If there's a red dot, that's where you can camp and no place else. There also has to be, you have a fire pit and a toilet. And if those things aren't there, plus the red dot, you're not allowed to camp there. They try to manage the natural resources. And so one of the interesting things, I did a lot of backpacking in my early days. I used to take groups of troubled teenage kids. We'd go backpacking into the woods. And you use a compass and a map much like this. One of the interesting things that's different about navigating on water that is different than hiking is that I personally think it's harder on water. And so a lot of times when you're, especially when we get started, we're in an area and there's all these little tiny islands which look very easy to see on the map. But when you're looking at them on water, you can't tell, is that an island or a peninsula? Is that three islands or just one big island? You can see one behind the other, but when the water looks like it's flat, you can't really tell. And so when you're on the water, you're constantly in the process of paddling forward, getting your compass lined up on your map, or if you're super cool like me, you just turn the compass on your Iron Man watch, right? But lesser men, or at least men with lesser friends, because this watch came from a group of friends. Men with lesser friends have to use one of these, right? And so you line this up with the map, and then you're finding, okay, yes, that is indeed two islands. There's those two islands. Now we reorient ourselves. So you paddle to those two islands. Okay, now where am I going? You got to reorient yourself. You got to figure out where you're going. Okay, we're going to go in between that peninsula and that island. Yes, indeed, that's exactly what it is. And so you're constantly paddling on water. You're constantly in the process of orienting yourself and then heading in a direction and then reorienting yourself and heading in a direction. This is a great analogy to this reality that Christ is north and the map is the Word of God. And in life, the Christian life is constantly a practice of figuring out which way is north and then using my map to figure out what direction I'm going and what the topography looks like. And it doesn't matter how good you are at map reading, you're constantly in the process of finding north, getting your map lined up with north, and then heading in the direction and recalibrating your direction. From beginning to end, the book of Nehemiah reveals, and we've talked a lot about patterns in the book of Nehemiah, true? But there's this one continuous repetitive pattern of veering off course and then realignment, true? It's actually how the book starts, doesn't it? The nation of Israel had veered off course, and Nehemiah says, wait a minute, there's a true north. I got to go tell these people where true north is. And then we've got to orient ourselves to the map. That's actually how the book ends, right? Nehemiah goes on a holiday or a hiatus. He comes back 2 years. Oh my gosh, we've veered off course. And we've got to get back on. We've got to realign ourselves. And so throughout the book, we're going to see this regular pattern. We've seen this regular pattern, veering off course, realignment. Veering off course and realignment. And church family, I'm going to propose to us that in our application of the book of Nehemiah, as well as the rest of our lives, we are going to constantly be in the process of veering off course and realigning ourselves. True? Christ is north. His word is our compass. We veer off course. It's what our flesh does. It's what we do without a leader. But we have north and we have a map. Thanks be to the Lord. So I want to talk about for just, a long while. Don't get your hopes up. Okay, I want to talk about for a while six of these themes that we've picked up on. One of the interesting things, too, when we were in Minnesota, Mary asked me, I had a boss named Dennis Wilhite. He was also a college professor of mine when I was an older student. He hired me, gave me a job at Pilgrimage, leading canoe trips, and taught me a way of thinking about leading people that radically transformed my life. It transformed my counseling. It has affected the way we do church. It's affected the way I've run led my family. And Mary asked me about Dennis a few years ago. He had a brain tumor and they weren't expecting him to live. And then I said, I don't know. I have to check in with his son, Ben, because I don't know what's going on with Dennis. Mary came to me this week and said, hey, listen to this. It was a voicemail on her phone, which is my old phone number, and it was Dennis, and he was looking for me. So I was super thankful to hear from him. He's 72 years old, and he's still paddling canoes around the Northwoods in Canada. But one of the things he said to me was, hey, do you remember how we would talk a lot about compasses and maps? Interesting, you should say that. And one of the things Dennis used to always say to us was, don't just tell people where they're going on the map. Show them the whole map and let them begin to orient themselves based on north and their location, right? So if you just show them where to go, this is true with our phones, right? How many of you have, I did this at the Hearts. I've been to the Hearts like, I don't know, 8-9 times. And then all of a sudden, I can't find my way because I've been so dependent on the GPS. Right? Teach them the map. Show them the direction in the map. And then they'll find their way. And he said, too often in church, we give people where to go, but we don't give them the big picture. Dennis was huge on saying this. I'm going to create questions in your life and then expect you to go chase questions. Which frustrated the heck out of college students, by the way. They just wanted the answers. Dennis was providing a way to think. And so one of the things I want to do today is I'm going to present kind of a thematic point that we discovered in the book of Nehemiah, and then I'm going to give you some questions to chase. Sound good? By way of application, hey, here's the truth that we have meditated on and considered. I think you've brought up every one of them during the intro time. And then here's some questions that I'm going to leave open-ended that I want to encourage us to chase together as a church by way of application. So here's our first point from the book of Nehemiah. Kevin brought this up. Nehemiah had a heart fervent for the work of God and building the kingdom of God. We saw really early in the book and also in the end that Nehemiah uses his gifts of leadership and organization to organize a rather disorganized people. And then also, not just to do the job for them, but to facilitate the use and employment of their own energies and gifts in order to fulfill God's commands. And so while Nehemiah exhibited stellar leadership, we talked about his leadership skills and abilities, it was not the only work that had to be done. It was a part of the work, but Nehemiah's leadership would have meant nothing without people to instill their gifts and follow. True? And so construction of God's kingdom, like Ben said, is an all-hands-on-deck project. So here's the truth that we've seen regularly, beginning to end, is that Nehemiah had a heart fervent for the work of God and the building of his kingdom. Here's the question that I want to give us to chase. A few of them. In what ways do you see the Lord shaping Vine and Branch spiritually, organizationally, and physically? It's been happening. If you've been watching, you're seeing it, right? Some changes in our worship, the way we're leading, the encouragement to follow, what we're teaching. What ways do you see the Lord shaping Vine and Branch spiritually, organizationally, and physically? And how can you support and encourage kingdom building among us? That's point one, question one. Second theme that we've seen running throughout the book builds on this first one, and it's this: building the kingdom is a community project, or as we like to say around here, it's an every member ministry. Everyone, as Christy said, has a section of the wall to build. Doesn't matter whether you have an official title or leadership qualities or position. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, if you're a parent or grandparent, or if you're a child, young or old. It also doesn't matter if your task seems really small and insignificant or large and important. God has placed you in his kingdom. Specifically, at least for now, he has placed you in Vine and Branch Community Church as a gift to his body so that we can do what we've been called to do. The building of the kingdom is a community project, and every one of us is a part of it. In this regard, we learned a couple of key lessons from Nehemiah. And the first key lesson under this title of being the kingdom being a community project is this: one brick at a time. 2.5 miles of wall, 30 feet tall, 7 to 8 foot thick, only gets built one way. One brick at a time. And so, like Abe said, our main focus should be obedience in the next 5 minutes. Dreaming and planning for big things is fine. It's well and good. But at the end of the day, dreams and plans can only be accomplished one brick at a time. One small, seemingly insignificant motion at a time. Marathons get started and end with what? One step. And a lot of steps in between. And you can't avoid any of the steps or you're disqualified. Nick, remember, used blocks to represent our tasks within our community together. Remember? And some of those bricks that he talked about were big, kind of life-changing tasks, and others were very small and seemingly mundane. Church family, I was reading a book this week, and the author talked about in the 80s and 90s, we really encouraged professional, if you will, ministry opportunities. In other words, if you really loved God, you would go into full-time ministry. And this author said, if you're not in full-time ministry, you're not a genuine convert. We're all full-time ministers, every single one of us. And it doesn't matter how large or insignificant our job seems, we are all kingdom builders. And every one of our jobs is important. And so when we do those jobs, no matter how big or small, and we do it in faith, with our community in mind, in other words, I'm not just doing this alone. Other people are doing this alongside of me, and we're actually thinking about other people in Vine and Branch Church. When we do those things together in faith with community in mind, God weaves those actions together and breathes meaning into our mundane tasks, and the kingdom gets built. Let me give you an example. I went over to my mom's, trying to build her a couple of shelves for some new equipment. And I got there, and two of our young boys are racing around her yard with lawnmowers, one beside the other, mowing paths as fast as they could. I step inside, two of our young ladies are taking notes on lists and how they're going to do this, and they're making lunch for the boys that are outside mowing. I go up to the corner, and I'm talking to some guy that is a businessman in town who these two boys mow for. And he said, both of those boys look me in the eye and shake my hand. I can't believe, where do they come from these days? And I said, I can tell you where they come from. They come from the pages of the Word of God. Somehow, God is mowing lawns. Mowing lawn. Typically a mundane task done in faith with the community in mind, builds the kingdom of God. Because somewhere, a businessman is saying, there's something different going on here, and I'm wondering what it is. Mowing lawns, changing diapers, reading books, typing on a computer, laying one block on top of another, putting two sticks together, turning a wrench on a carburetor, filling gas tanks, you name it. When we do these mundane tasks with faith that the Lord is doing something and our community in mind, God makes all things beautiful in their time. In other words, He makes all these little ends come together in such a way that builds His magnificent kingdom. And everything we do in faith with Him in mind and our community in view builds the kingdom. It is true. So, as Jason reminded us, know your job, do your job, and do it generously. So building the kingdom is a community project, and it can only be done one brick at a time. And the second lesson we learned is, don't compare yourself. Don't compare your section of the wall or your work with the work of others. We know this by experience, church. Comparing causes discouragement or pride. It causes envy or contempt and jealousy. True? When we focus on what God has called us to do and do it to the best of our ability with the most creativity we can possibly do, the dung gate becomes the fountain gate, right? So here's some questions for us. What do you personally or your family team bring to the body so that it builds itself up in love? What's your job? What are the mundane, tedious tasks that you perform every day that when done in faith and combined with others in your community directly contributes to the building of the kingdom? What are those things? They might seem mundane, tedious. They're not. Are they? How can you participate in these activities or these processes with increasing intention and confidence and joy? What does that look like for you, for me? So the third theme that we learned from Nehemiah's book. Opposition to God's work being done in an evil world is inevitable. Opposition to God's work being done in an evil world is inevitable. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we see this reoccurrence through two primary characters, right? Sanballat and Tobiah. And while these are real people, they also serve as a metaphor for those who fill the mocker seats in the grandstands of life. There will always be Sanballats and Tobias. They always have a criticism for any forward movement that is either not done by them or reveals their sin. This was the heart of Tobiah and Sanballat, true? It's not a work that we're doing. We're not getting the glory. And it's revealing our own neglect and sin. Church family, if we are moving forward for God in a world that is not, we will always feel the pull of the rip current. We will be misunderstood, misrepresented, misquoted, and opposed, right? This doesn't mean we should be jerks on purpose, right? But it does mean critics and slanderers will always be with us, and we shouldn't be surprised when they jeer at us in our pursuits of godliness. I forget this time and time again. I don't know what it is about this. I think it's this idea of feel rejection and not wanting to be rejected. But the Bible speaks all over the place of why we should not be surprised of critics of this kind when they come. It's Nehemiah starts with critics and ends. Remember, Tobiah moved into the temple. But it's all over the New Testament too. Matthew 10:22. Jesus himself says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." What Jesus says in that verse is two things. One, there will always be critics. And two, that will not stop being true until you're 6 feet under. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. There will always be critics. 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Why did Cain hate his brother? Because his brother's righteousness revealed his sinfulness. So don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And yet, for some reason, surprised we are, aren't we? In recent years, I think one thing the world has realized is that if it threatens to pull our good testimony card, and in fear of rejection that God tells us is inevitable, we will allow ourselves to be painted into decreasing corners of God's kingdom. You with me? The world threatens, well, you're not being a good testimony, or you're not seeming very loving, and that makes us nervous, and we'll back up, and we allow ourselves to be painted into corners for fear of the critics and being misunderstood. But here's what we learned in the book of Nehemiah. It doesn't matter how pure your intentions, you will always, at some point, be misunderstood. Nehemiah teaches us, has taught us, that opposition to God's plans are inevitable, and we should not be taken back, surprised, or blown off course. When we are building God's kingdom, we are engaged in a good work from which we cannot yield. So here's the question for us. What oppositions, internal and external, have you seen or can envision that you or we as a church will face, your family will face, or our church will face? And how can we be aware of these oppositions and prepare to press on anyway? The fourth theme that we saw running through Nehemiah is this. Bob mentioned this. The Word of God is central to spiritual and community transformation. If you remember, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, says this: they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So after the renovation of the walls of Nehemiah are finished, Nehemiah, along with Ezra, began the renovation of the people. And it started with the reading of God's word. Remember? Kind of like Jason's comment that Ian brought up in his teaching. If you want weeds in your garden, then simply do nothing. And here's another truth taken from the book of James, chapter 3. If you want to be God's adversary, then simply make friends with the world. That's all you have to do. In other words, set your mind on the flesh. If you want to be God's enemy, set your mind on the flesh. Romans 8 tells us that. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Yet if you desire to be transformed and experience life and peace, it will be because you have digested the counsel of God. In other words, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. This is a theme that runs very strongly through the second half of the book of Nehemiah. Celebration, proclamation, consumption, absorption, meditation of the Word of God will regularly be an application point around Vine and Branch. You will hear this come up quite often as an application to our sermons. Celebrating the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, consuming it, absorbing it, meditating on it. It's our second value as a church, authority of the Word of God. Why? Because you don't have life without it. You have no direction without it. You have no way to orient your life without it. We believe that proclamation of God's word, exalting Christ, identifying sin, and directing us in specific steps of repentance is a regular diet of kingdom builders. Or we have said it this way in recent months. Katie Ruth brought this up. Worship, confession, worship. So here's a question for us in order to consider this theme, this thematic point. What are ways you have found to keep God's word before you, to set your mind on the Spirit? And are there a few practical ways for you to joyfully and faithfully absorb God's word? And not just for you, but how can you help others do the same? The word of God is central to spiritual and community transformation. So are there ways we can set our minds to it? The fifth theme is this that we learn from Nehemiah. Define our objectives and commitments as a community. Kevin mentioned this. In Nehemiah's chapter 9 through 11, we saw what I just mentioned, this process of worship, confession, worship. And we saw how from chapter 9 all the way through 11, it culminates typically right around chapter 10 in this drawn up document. So worship, confession, worship. This is what's happening in the people's hearts, chapter 8, 9. By the time they get to 10, they're like, we want to put these commitments in writing. This worship, confession, worship process that we need to stay on, we're committed to that. And here's exactly how we're going to do that. And who's up for that? I am. Then you can sign the document. You remember? They pledge themselves together to keep God, His word, and His purposes at the center of their lives. And what happens when they get off course and Nehemiah comes back? You know what he does? He points them back to the document. Remember the document you signed? We will not neglect the house of the Lord. You're violating your document. Back to the document. Get yourself back to your commitments. And so one of the themes that was very strong in the book of Nehemiah that will help us as we move forward is for us to define our objectives and commitments as a community. In much the same way, in the New Testament scriptures, they require us as the body of Christ to cultivate like-mindedness and unity centered around God's plans and His purposes. So 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, Paul to the Corinthian church, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Philippians 2, Paul tells the Philippian church, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, Paul tells the Ephesian church, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. And so to be unified and like-minded means we must clearly identify the walls that we're building. True? To identify God's values, His plans, and His purposes. In other words, to identify our core values and our beliefs, our absolutes, our convictions, and our preferences, and to know the difference. When we were in Nehemiah 8, our main value, our thesis statement was this: redemptive communities are shaped by all the people treasuring, proclaiming, obeying, celebrating, and living out the words of God. So here's some questions for us. Do you know the absolute truths that Vine and Branch holds to? Do you know what we're about together? By the way, we're talking about unity of mind. That's what we're talking about, is these absolutes. We get in areas of preference. I hope we have areas of preference that we're able to banter and talk about and, you know, jab each other a little bit. But we're unified on the absolutes. In other words, the things that you have to know to be a Christian, to follow Christ, those absolutes. Do you know what we believe? Do you know what we believe together? Do you know what core values and beliefs we hold dear as a community? If not, what areas of belief do you need to understand and or have clarified? What are the benefits of being committed and submitted to following Jesus with a particular group of people in the particular way that you have corporately agreed together? So those are some questions for us to chase as we consider defining our commitments together. Lastly, the last theme that we have seen in the book of Nehemiah is to persevere in the work that we have been called to do. So as we closed out the book of Nehemiah last week, we saw Nehemiah navigating leadership to a group of people who had fallen into a situation that many, if not all, of all God followers have ever found themselves. The old term for it is called backslidden. Remember that? So Nehemiah comes back from Babylon and he finds a whole load of people that have lost their way. They slid back from their commitments. Whatever term you want to use, I think I can speak for all of us when I say we have made commitments to keep God at the center of our lives, and in some way, we have found another center. True? I'm going to do this. Right? And we drift. Christ is going to stay the center of my life. What about this center or that center? And whatever specific ways we have strayed, the root problem is still the same. We have neglected the house of God. We have neglected where God lives. We have neglected keeping him at center. And to combat this, in short, Nehemiah institutes reforms and structures and appeals to the Lord's faithfulness. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Many ways. All of us stumble in many ways. 1 John 1 says, we read this together at the beginning, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." Here's John's point and James. We all stumble in many ways. And to say we don't is a lie. But John's answer to the dilemma of ongoing indwelling pull of sin is worship. Hear his words. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," here it is. Here's the answer. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Worship. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Vine and Branch, the life of a Christian is a life of constantly reorienting ourselves to Christ, the righteous one. The life of the Christian is not one of perfection. The life of the Christian is one of perseverance. Perfection is of Christ. Perseverance is of the believer. You with me? Perfection is of Christ. Perseverance is of ours. Jesus Christ honored our Heavenly Father by perfection so that we could honor him not with our perfection, because we don't have any, but with our perseverance. Jesus honored his Father by perfection so we could honor our Father by our perseverance. And so what does this life of perseverance require? Two things. Confession and realignment. figuring out north, and then reorienting myself. Confession. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Realignment. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Meaning, it's worked out over time. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Translation, whoever says he abides in him ought to constantly be realigning himself with the way that Jesus walked. So as we consider all the applications of the truths we've learned in Nehemiah, my church family, this process of applying these truths will be one of consistently confessing and realigning. This requires worship of Christ, our advocate with the Father, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. Acknowledging those things and stating them is worship. Confession of our sins. Later, John would say, confess your sins one to another. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And I would argue that a life that is constantly realigning itself is a life of worship. You with me? Perfection, church, is not our goal. Jesus had to purchase that for us. What is our goal? Constantly realigning ourselves, perseverance. And the act of realigning ourselves is worship. We often think, oh, here I go again, I'm stuck. But look, realigning yourself, recognition of your sin just becomes an opportunity to realign yourself with Christ. It's worship. If I get off this way and I come back this way, God is pleased. It's worship. So if you remember a few weeks ago in one of our sermons, rejoice, you can still see sin. If you're heading this way and you can see it and you can still realign yourself, that ought to be a process of joy, not discouragement. I've got to realign myself again. I can't believe I got to realign myself again. Or I get to realign myself again. I have a north. I have a compass. I get to realign myself. Church family, our lives are going to be a life of confession and realignment. Rejoice in it. The life of a Christian is a life of constantly reorienting ourselves to Christ. The life of a Christian is not one of perfection. It is one of perseverance. So here's some questions for us. Is your sin a temptation to wallow in failure or rejoice in the work of Christ? What are some areas in your life right now where you need to realign yourself to God's commands? Confess them. Confess them out loud to somebody else. And then what are some reforms and structures that help you realign to Christ and his commandments? And how can you practically live out this process of worship, confession, and worship? Father, thank you for running the truths of this amazing book that you wrote through the life of a man leading your people. We long for these truths to be pressed into our hearts and lives, and we know that you're committed to that process. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. and even as we'll sing at the end. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling, to him who will keep us to the end, to him be the glory, the honor, and the power forever and ever. Amen.